Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And if you're just visiting with us for the first time, we're in the middle of a series where we're going through this monumental book, this letter from one of the foundational teachers of Christianity to one of the first churches in the Christian history, the church in Rome. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And we're going to read what some consider to be the high point paragraph in the whole book, Romans 3, 21 through 26. And we're going to focus on just a half verse this morning. We're going to focus on the end of verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It is such a joy. I'm going to read this, but it's just such a joy to see each of your faces and to see you worshiping the Lord and to get the opportunity to open up God's word to you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, here's our phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're asking that you would come and help us to listen and to take in and to even believe and feel the truth of your word, Lord. You told us, Jesus, that without you, we can do nothing. We can't profit from this time under your word at all without your direct and divine help. And Lord, I can't be clear. I can't say everything clearly or coherently. I can't even speak without your sustaining power. So we want to ask you that for the sake of your own name, for the sake of your own glory, that you would bless us exceedingly abundantly more than all we ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning on the way here, I did to my kids what preachers sometimes do to preachers' kids, and I gave them a quiz on the upcoming sermon. And I asked them, what is redemption? And the first subject of my quiz, we should give that person, I won't identify who it was to protect the guilty, we should give that person a little grace. They'd probably been awake all of 19 minutes. And so in response to what is redemption, they came up with something like, God makes us new and we're saved. So I kind of, that's kind of right, sort of. It's trying to be gracious. And then I turned to the next child who'd been up significantly longer. And so although she knew, just as little as the other guy, she was a touch more clever. So I said, what is redemption? And she said, it's to be redeemed. Very good. Excellent. Redemption is one of those words we use all the time, and we don't know what it means. We use it not just when we read the New Testament. It's a word that's out there in the culture we live in. If you've been in some pretty hard times, you may have had to redeem something you sold to the pawn shop back out. If you're someone who cuts coupons or carries coupon apps, you're armed and dangerous with a coupon app on your smartphone. You know what it is to redeem a coupon. Some of you have gone to see a movie and you're hoping your favorite actor will redeem themselves after the last movie they were in, which was a total bomb. We know the word redemption. It's something we're familiar with. Maybe you're sitting in a coffee shop, Bob Marley's Redemption song comes on, and you find yourself inadvertently humming because we know this word. We get this word. But when it comes to Christianity, it's actually amazing how little we know about this word, how almost impossible it is for most Christians to give you any kind of a precise definition of redemption. And it's a big deal when you cannot define a basic Christian truth. Listen, Jesus can save people and wake people up with very little intellectual truth. We have people getting saved in the New Testament when miracles are done, when demons are cast out. You can get shocked to the system and God can waken your soul without a lot of intellectual comprehension. But you will not grow significantly. You will not grow in stability unless you know what the truths of the Christian faith are and know them beyond the level of just having them evoke religious emotions. You know, redeemer is the kind of word where you could sing 1,000 choruses with, there is a redeemer, I will sing of my redeemer, I will glory in my redeemer. You could sing about it and it could evoke your religious emotions, but you at the same time would fail the test as to what it actually means. And that's a dangerous place to be. When religious words are conjuring religious emotions, but they aren't actually tapping into real and right ideas of who God is. I promise you that when you do battle with the devil in your mind, he can take those motions and rip them to shreds if you don't have truth to hold on to. And so what is redemption? Well, let me give you a definition. Redemption, hey, my kids, you might want to listen here. Redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price. Deliverance by the payment of a price. And so deliverance, this is really key, or redemption, this is really key, is not just deliverance. Now, this is, I'm going to bang on this for the next 45 minutes. Redemption is not just deliverance. But it's deliverance through the payment of a price. Now, you get the idea of deliverance when you just look at some different verses. You get the idea of deliverance when you say you look at Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it says that Christians groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So one of the things that Christians are waiting for is to be redeemed out of these bodies, to be delivered out of them. The body is a good creation of God, but because sin has entered the world, the body is full of all kinds of sickness and soreness and disease, and really our wrestling against sin is tied to the body in the scriptures. And so we are looking forward to being delivered out of these bodies to new and glorious resurrection body. So do you follow this idea of redemption? It's got an idea of deliverance in it. Getting out of something. You're in something, you want to get out of it. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 is another example. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 that we have been sealed for the day of redemption. So there's a day coming when we get released from everything that would hold us down, where we get released from all of the sin that would tempt us and all the difficulties that try us in this life. So I'm just trying to get you to hear in this word redemption the idea of deliverance. It's probably nowhere this is more clear than in the Old Testament, and specifically in the great act of deliverance that we find in the Old Testament. Anyone know the name of the greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Exodus. So we have in the scriptures this incredible event where the slave nation, the nation of Israel, is delivered out of slavery and into freedom. And the Bible calls that work of being delivered out of slavery into freedom, it calls it simultaneously a deliverance and redemption. Let me read you from the book of Exodus where it says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver, there's the first time, we hear this, you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and will with great acts of judgment. So again, this idea of deliverance is right there. Every time we hear the word redemption, we're going, deliverance. We're getting out from something into something else. But, and this is what I want to stress this morning, deliverance, redemption is not just deliverance, but it's deliverance through the payment of a price. Now, I don't usually trouble you with Greek words. The New Testament was written in Greek. But I'm going to trouble you with three Greek words this morning, not so you can just laugh at my Greek pronunciation, but so you can hear the commonality, the similarity between these three Greek words. Because here's what I want to say to you. In the New Testament, there's a family of words, a family of words that are translated redeem, redemption, and ransom. And those words are lutruo, apolutrosis, and lutron. And you can just hear that L-U-T-R in the English sound, and you hear these words are from the same family. The same way that we have redeem and redemption, these words are all tied together, but they're translated with three different English words: redeem, redemption, and ransom. Oh, and when we get that in English, that ransom, it clues us into this payment of a price idea. Because we know ransom. When someone is kidnapped, a ransom is offered. We know the idea of ransom. And that idea of payment of a price, it's there in all three words: redeem, redemption, and ransom. Probably one of the most famous verses in the New Testament makes this clear. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the idea is he came to pay a price. He was coming to deliver, but it's not simply a deliverance by a work of power. It's not simply him being wise enough to get away from the bad guy. It's a deliverance by a payment of a price. So the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me give you another verse. This one's from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. You can listen to it. It says, Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he offered something, his own blood. What did offering that something do? It secured an eternal redemption. So you get the idea here. He's delivering people, but it's not simply the idea of just a great work of power where God sweeps across the skies and delivers us out of danger, but it's deliverance by payment of a price. It's deliverance by the payment of a price. And it's vital that we understand when we're singing, I will glory in my Redeemer. We're singing, I will glory in the one who paid the price for my sins. When we sing, there is a Redeemer, we're saying there is someone who paid the price for my sins. Now let me land on the context of Romans here for a minute. We've defined the word. It's all we've done. We're just getting warmed up. We just got a definition so far. Redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. And here's where this fits into the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul has been convicting the world of sin. He's been showing the whole world that they are guilty under sin, that they are unrighteous, that no one could stand before God and say, I'm righteous. But now what he's doing in Romans chapter 3, he's saying, but God will give you a righteousness. Even though you aren't righteous and you can't stand before God with an impeccable standard of righteousness, well, even though you can't do that, God will give you his righteousness and you can stand before God clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. In Romans chapter 3, 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 24, we're told that because of this righteousness, follow me here, because of his righteousness, we are now justified. Now, justified means to be declared righteous. Here's the way that works. God gives you a righteousness. Then you're clothed in his righteousness. Then God looks at you and says, you are righteous. Not because you've actually been morally changed, but because God has counted a righteousness to you in the gospel. And so you might say to yourself, well, wait a second. How can God just say to sinners, hey, you were unrighteous, but now I say you're righteous? Well, Romans 3:24 says that it's through the redemption. It's not just by God sweeping sin under the rug of the universe. It's through the payment of a price. Do you see that? We are justified. Verse 24, put your finger on it. You got to follow the logic of this passage. It's tightly woven. And Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. So we're declared righteous because we got a gift of righteousness by his grace as a gift through the redemption. What does redemption mean? Deliverance by payment of a price. Let's raise that up from a low murmur into an actual coherent sentence. So we have been redeemed, which means to be delivered by the payment of the price. I want you to be going to bed that you're having dreams about this. What is redemption? It is deliverance by payment of the price. So Paul is saying here that God has justified us, verse 24, by his grace as a gift through something, through a payment that is in Christ Jesus. This is key. Because the Apostle Paul, even though he's always concerned about people, loves people, wants people to be saved, he's always equally, if not more so, jealous for God's glory. And if God just says, I'll declare sinners righteous, God looks bad. But if God declares sinners righteous because the payment for their sin was made, that's redemption, then God looks gracious and great. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing is saying, listen, you've been justified, you've been declared righteous through the redemption, this deliverance that includes a payment of the price. That's how you were justified by me. Now, we've answered the question. Redemption is deliverance by a payment with a price. Now we need to answer, what's it from? What are we getting redeemed from? And then we need to ask, what are we getting redeemed for? It's one thing to be delivered. What are we to be delivering for? You got all kinds of preachers. They'll get you delivered, but maybe you're getting delivered out of poverty and into riches. That's not the Bible's message. Well, actually, that's not true. The Bible actually does deliver us out of poverty into riches, but the riches come in heaven. The deliverance we're talking about is something more than just deliverance from a bad financial situation. We need to know what it is. What's it from? And what's it for? Well, John Stott, in his massive book, The Cross of Christ, really gives us a great understanding of a number of the features that we are delivered from. And one of the key things that we need to understand is that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. We're delivered from the guilt of sin. Now, we live in a funny culture. We live in a funny culture, and the culture we live in thinks the worst thing that can ever happen to you is that you feel guilty. And so the culture we're in is constantly trying to avoid guilt feelings. So anyone who's condemning or intolerant is someone who's dangerous because they're going to make you feel guilty under some standard you can't live up to, and nobody wants to feel guilty. But the Bible comes at things very differently. It does not view the greatest problem we can have as feeling guilty. It views the greatest problem we can have as being guilty. And we are guilty, the Bible says, because we have actually sinned against a holy God. We have actually done what he forbids and not done what he commands. And so we are guilty. And the tragedy is that the culture we're in feels less guilty than it should and is more guilty than it knows. And of course, I'm not just talking about those people outside. That's true of every Christian without Jesus. We are utterly guilty before God. That's who we are before God, is we are guilty of sin. Our drunkenness, our drugs, our jealousy, our envy, our lust, our adultery, our little opinions that we decide are more important than the Bible, these things are viewed by God as rank and heinous sins that we are guilty of. And in redemption, you get delivered from all the guilt of your sin, just utterly redeemed from it, just utterly delivered from guilt so that you are totally free from all the guilt of your sin. Ephesians and Colossians, you should know this. They're like the twin brothers of the New Testament. They're not identical twins. They're fraternal twins, but they're really, really similar. So if you go read Ephesians and Colossians and you feel like you just read the same book, it's because they're very similar. And it's amazing. In both of those books, we have this marvelous statement. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Jesus, by the payment of a price, by his blood, we have redemption, and it means all of our sins are canceled. God doesn't just cancel our sins. God just doesn't forget our sins. He deals with our sins by paying for them. So the guilt is real, but it's gone because Jesus redeemed us from it by delivering us from it by the payment of a price. Colossians says the same thing very beautifully, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you are walking through your Christian life constantly feeling the condemning weight of the guilt of your sin, you are not understanding the truth of this beautiful word that we are, past tense, redeemed in Jesus because we have been delivered by the payment of a price. Now, secondly, and very closely related to that, is that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. The guilt we have for our sin is God's verdict against us. You are guilty. The curse of the law is the sentence for our sin. We are guilty, that's the verdict, but then there's a sentence. I place you under my curse. And the Bible says that the curse of sin is that we will die. It says the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 2 says that the more we sin, the more we store up for ourselves wrath eternally. So there's this sense in which what you earn for sin is you earn the wages, which is you earn the curse of the law. And one of the most amazing things the Bible tells us explicitly, clearly, is that Jesus came under the law to take the curse of the law for us so that the sentence of death is utterly gone. Galatians chapter 3 says it as clearly as anywhere in the entire Bible, I think more clearly than anywhere in the Bible. And it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed, there's that word, Christ redeemed us, he purchased us out of, he delivered us by the payment of the price. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So here we are, we're under a curse of death. The curse has been dealt with and that Christ came under it. And when you hear Christ on the cross saying, it is finished, this is what he's talking about. The curse is done. He's taken it and it's gone. Now we need to go deep for a second. One of the theological categories, I just mean categories of thinking about God, that's really nourished Christians for hundreds of years, but is basically forgotten in our day, is the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by the active and the passive obedience of Jesus? By active obedience, I don't mean that sometimes Jesus got up in the morning, put on a jogging suit, and went for a jog so that he'd be able to make all of those walks between Galilee and Nazareth. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about the active obedience of Jesus. And when I talk about the passive obedience of Jesus, I'm not saying that Jesus sometimes had a hard time getting out of bed or he would just lay and have a nap or get sleepy and that was his passive obedience. No, when we talk about the active and the passive obedience of Jesus, we're talking about the fact that Jesus lived his life under the law. And every minute of every day, he actively obeyed it. He actively did everything the law said. Law said, honor your mom, he honored his mom. Law said, honor God above everything, he honored God above everything. He was actively obeying the law every minute of the day. And the law said, if you actively obey me every minute of the day, you'll receive all of my blessings. Well, he was doing just that. His whole life is Jesus actively obeying the law. But the law also said, if you disobey me, you'll die. And Jesus passively came under all of that promise of the law. We were going to inherit all of that condemnation, all of that curse of the law. And Jesus, in his passive obedience, didn't just obey the law so that he deserved its blessings, but he actually came under the law and received its curses. But beloved, now that he's received the curse, there is no more curse left for the Christian. If his active obedience was perfect and he perfectly obeyed the law, his passive obedience is perfect too, and he perfectly took all the condemnation of the law, so it is gone. This is what we're singing when we say there is a redeemer. Jesus, God's own son. We're saying there's someone who paid the full price of the curse. When we say, I will glory in my Redeemer, we're talking about, I will glory in the one who has rescued me from sin and death and made it so that I will enter into heaven perfectly and finally on the day I die because my Redeemer lives. That's what we're talking about. And so, the Lord Jesus' redemption delivers us from sin's debt, but it also delivers us from the curse of the law. But it also delivers us from the futile ways of our forefathers. It delivers us from the junk, garbage lifestyles that our parents handed down to us. Now, let's say your parents were Christians. I am not saying that Christian parents should look at their Christian kids and say, someday God will deliver you from the junk, garbage lifestyle that I'm giving to you. But the simple fact is many of us did not have Christian parents. And even those of us who did are well aware of the culture of our forefathers that passed on to us ways of living that value pride and fame and money and lust above all things. And the Bible tells us that Jesus redeemed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. Look at that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, we should be knowing that you were ransomed, there it is again, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Why is he talking about prices? Because redemption is deliverance by payment with a price. So he's saying, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now listen to me, beloved. Our culture has this very fatalistic view of who you're going to be. You know, if you come from violence, you're caught in a circle of violence, we're told. If you come from a dysfunctional family, you're basically doomed to have a dysfunctional family. Or maybe the best you can do if your family was really way off over here is you can hope to swing to another extreme. You know, that's basically our only hope. We're sort of doomed to follow the patterns of our neighborhood. You listen to the people talk about poverty and they make it almost sound impossible to come out of certain neighborhoods and change. We have this idea that you're basically doomed to walk in the ways of your forefathers. Not if you're redeemed. Not if you're redeemed. If you're redeemed, then those cycles are broken. If you're redeemed, then your dad might have been a liar, but you don't have to be a liar. Your mom might have been a drunk, but you do not have to be a drunk. You, your parents can be whoever your parents were, and God cleans you up, pays the price for your sins, gives you a fresh start, and walks you in a way of deliverance so that you can walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the story. I believe it's of Jim Elliff, who's a preacher in Kansas City. And he is now the fourth generation of preachers in his family. And actually, his son is a preacher, so there's five generations of preachers. But before that, the last Elliff relative before that was a train robber. So you think, well, a train robber, I mean, you're just kind of doomed to go on in a life of crime. No, one person gets saved and all of a sudden starts passing the gospel down from generation to generation. Now, believe it or not, I don't think the high point of salvation is when you have five generations of preachers in your family. But my point is only to say that God can really change a family line. And you may be the first. You may be the one charting a new course, breaking away from patterns of anger, breaking away from patterns of anxiety and deceit. You may be the first. But your family is no indication of the holiness you can walk in because you have been redeemed, which means you have been delivered by the payment of a price. And on top of that, not only are you delivered from sin's guilt, not only are you delivered from the curse of the law, but you're delivered from the futile ways of your forefathers, but you are also delivered to a zeal and a passion for good works. Titus chapter 2 says that Christians are waiting. Chapter 2, verse 14. Christians are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Emmanuel, when I look at this body, I see zeal for good works. When we put up a post to bring meals to people, those are almost immediately filled. When we hear about needs in the body, the pastors can rarely get to those needs first, because this is a people zealous for good works. Some of you are into some serious habits of good deeds, and I want you to not mistake that you're, those are real. That's zeal. Sometimes we can think zeal is when I do something new this weekend. But if you made a decision 10 years ago to do a good deed, like parenting, or to be content, or to do your job to the glory of God, and you're still walking in it, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and you were delivered out of laziness by payment of the price to give yourself to good works. Some of you teachers are going, just let me get to Wednesday. And I'm just telling you, there is power in God's redemption to help you stay zealous for good deeds. And this is very important. Our culture views freedom as the freedom to be whatever you feel like on the inside. So if you feel like you like guys, then freedom is liking guys. If you feel like you are a girl, even though you were born biologically a man, then freedom is the ability to follow that desire. But biblically, freedom is not the ability to just choose your own adventure through life or to do whatever feels true on the inside. Biblically, freedom is to be restored to what we were made for. And what you were made for is you were made to be like Jesus, and he was the ultimate zealot for good works. He was the ultimate sacrificial, loving king. And freedom is to be rescued out of your selfishness, rescued out of your zeal to please yourself, and delivered by the payment of the price to being a servant in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. That, and that alone, is true freedom. And that is what we were redeemed for. Okay, so we've seen the definition of redemption. Redemption is deliverance by payment of the price. And it's for this. It delivers us from the guilt of sin, and it delivers us from the curse of the law, it delivers us from the futile ways of our forefathers, and it frees us to be zealous for good deeds. But we would miss the crown jewel of this text if we didn't notice who redemption is by. The price of redemption is only appreciated and loved and cherished when you understand who redeemed us. Do you see how Paul emphasizes that in Romans chapter 3? He says that we were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the deliverance by a payment of a price that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is in Christ Jesus. It's tied up with something he did. He is the one who redeems us. Everything that it means to be redeemed is tied up in him. Now, I want you to notice here that the one who redeems us is Christ Jesus. And you will only appreciate the glory of your redemption if you understand what's meant by Christ Jesus. Now, I need to remind you something we should all know, but always need to be reminded of these things, that Christ is not a name. It's a title. I was talking to two of our missionaries who are ministering in the Far East, and we were asking them, what are some of the questions you're getting from the people you're training there in Nepal, and especially the pastors they're training, and they said, well, they're getting some really basic Bible questions. One of the Bible questions they got from one of the pastors was, how did Pharaoh in the Old Testament live so long? And of course, the reason that question's being asked is because as you read the word Pharaoh in the Old Testament, it seems like this guy Pharaoh is living for hundreds of years. And the reason that mistake gets made is because the man thought that Pharaoh was a name and not a title. So if we said there was a president of the United States for 275 years, that doesn't mean there's one president. There's been multiple presidents, usually lasting 4 to 8, occasionally 13-ish years. Very rarely do you get a president longer than that. President is a title. Pharaoh is a title. Christ is also a title. And what Christ means is it means Messiah. And what Messiah means is king. To be the Christ is to be the anointed king that was promised throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Follow me here, because this is glorious if you'll see it. From the very first book of the Bible, the Bible starts promising the Lion King. Not Disney's idea. They stole it from the Bible. The Lion King is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's promised to two believers in Genesis chapter 49. It says a lion will come up of a particular tribe of people, a tribe called the tribe of Judah, and this lion of the tribe of Judah, it says this, Genesis 49:10. Now, you may not know the Bible well, but let me keep this in your mind. We're talking about the first book. We're talking about the one written hundreds and hundreds of years before there ever was a Jesus crying in a manger. First book of the Bible is saying, listen, there's a lion coming from the tribe of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here we are, first book of the Bible, and the Bible's saying, there's a Christ coming. There's a king coming. And the whole world, or people from the whole world, are going to obey this one king from the tribe of Judah. Then you fast forward zoom, to 2 Samuel. You just fast forwarded hundreds of years. And you're dealing with David. David was from the tribe of Judah. He was the great king of Israel who came from the tribe of Judah. And when David was crowned the king, God didn't say, that's it, there's my king. Rather, he came along and he made another promise. He said in 2 Samuel 7 to David, the king of Judah, he said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so now we got a king coming from Judah who's going to rule all the nations, and he's going to rule forever. Fast forward, book of Daniel. Israel's at one of its lowest points. They've been kicked out of their promised land. They've been exiled. They've been deported. They've been evicted. And God brings a vision to Daniel about the Christ, about the anointed. And he says, to this Christ, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, listen, maybe you're new to the Bible, but I don't care what kind of literature you're into. When multiple authors over thousands of years can promise the same thing and then it happens, something supernatural is going on. And what we're told is this king is going to rule the whole world forever, and he's going to have a people from all peoples. He's going to take people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. That will be the Christ. Now put your finger on Romans 3:24 and notice that this redemption is in this Christ. That is, it's accomplished by the king dying for us. The king pays the price. The king just doesn't grab taxes and make a rich palace for himself. The king sheds his own blood for those he's going to bring into his kingdom. So reading about the way Muhammad came into Mecca when he was establishing the Muslim religion. And he didn't come in peacefully. He came in with a sword and with an army. And all who did not bow were to be slaughtered, and all who did bow were now faithful Muslims. And I'm not accusing every Muslim of all times of being someone who's into war or terrorism. But the simple fact is, the simple historical fact is, that Islam has generally progressed and pressed out through the sword. How different is our king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross? And now this king who never handled a sword, never waged a battle, never conquered a town, a city, a neighborhood, or a country, this king now has delivered people by the payment of a price in every tribe and tongue and nation all over the world. I shouldn't say he's got him in every tribe, tongue, and nation. He's got him in almost every tribe, tongue, and nation. If he had him in every tribe, tongue, and nation, the world would be over and we'd all be in heaven. That's what we're aiming for, is for him to have a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I don't know if Napoleon was a Christian, but there are some fascinating things that Napoleon wrote about Christianity, because he reflected a great deal on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to one of the things Napoleon wrote. He wrote, "Well then, I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I..." Can you imagine writing that sentence? "Well then, I tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I, myself, have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day, millions will die for him. Those millions are those who have found the redemption that is in King Jesus, who found a king who doesn't live to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Well, let's work this out. Let's think about some of the implications of what it means to have Jesus, King Jesus, as our Redeemer, our Deliverer who paid the price for our sins. Let me just begin by asking you, Christian, are you living like a redeemed sinner? Or let me ask it to you another way. Are you living like someone who is owned? Isn't that an amazing thing to think about yourself? You know, often when I think about carrying something, I think about something that someone else owns. So if someone loans me their nice car, I'm going to try to not get a scratch on it. If someone like lets me stay in their house, I don't want to hurt their house because they paid top dollar for it. But do you realize that the amount that was paid for you is worth more than all the money and the gold and the silver in every country on the planet? That's what was paid for you. You were bought with a price, the Bible says. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. You know, there's a great Abraham Lincoln story I've run across a number of times. It says Abraham Lincoln went to a slave auction one day and was appalled at what he saw. He was drawn to a young woman on the auction block, and the bidding began, and Lincoln bid until he purchased her, no matter the cost. After he paid the auctioneer, he walked over to the woman and said, "You're free." "Free? What is that supposed to mean?" she asked. "It means you're free," Lincoln answered, "completely free." "Does it mean I can do whatever I want to do?" "Yes," he said, "free to do whatever you want to do." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, free to say whatever you want to say." "Does freedom mean asking with hope and hesitation that I can go wherever I want to go?" Lincoln responded, "It means exactly that you can go wherever you want to go." With tears of joy and gratitude welling up in her eyes, she said, "Then I think I'll go with you." Because when someone cares enough to buy your freedom, you love them. How much more is this true of the Christian? Someone paid the price to deliver us from our sins. And now the freedom we have is not so we can use it to fulfill all of our selfish and sinful desires. The freedom we have is so we can leave sin and follow him wherever he would lead us. I want to give a particular application of this truth to our elders. One of the most glorious passages on redemption is addressed to elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says to elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Did you hear that? Pastors are to care for the flock of God. The Holy Spirit has made them overseers to watch over that, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so the idea here is that the church was bought with a price. And the price it was bought with is not millions of dollars. It's not like Jesus paid millions of dollars for each Christian. But he paid his actual blood for each Christian. And elders are told that they're to care for the church like they're caring for people who were purchased at such a price. This is an amazing thing to think about for those who are charged to teach seminary students, to train pastors, for those of us who are charged to be pastors, and for some of us who are called to in the future to be pastors, you are not simply caring for a great institution or a great organization or precious people because every soul is precious. You are being charged with caring for people Jesus paid his blood for. Brothers, what kind of example ought we to be if we're setting an example for the people who Christ has shed his blood for? How much ought we to labor to pray if we're seeking the good of the people God has shed his blood for? We should be careful to make sure that when we feed them and preach to them, we only feed them God's word, because it is the only nutritious food for blood-bought sinners. And for those of you who pray for us, and I thank God there are many, one of the most encouraging things about Emmanuel is to walk into a home and find your name on a whiteboard in the kitchen, because you know people are praying for their pastors. Would you pray that we would not simply be in good routines, that our older pastors wouldn't just be pastoring out of good routines, that our younger pastors wouldn't just be pastoring out of the zeal of youth, but all of our pastors would be caring for Christ's sheep with an awareness that each individual sheep is a blood-bought treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I want to give you two more applications, one of challenge, the other of comfort. The fact that we've been redeemed means the church has an unstoppable mission. The fact that we've been redeemed, which means deliverance by the payment of a price. Scott's holding down the fort for y'all. The fact that we've been redeemed by payment of a price means that the mission of the church to make disciples of all nations cannot be stopped. You see, in Revelation chapter 5, you get this amazing picture of all these elders gathered around the lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't miss that. They're worshiping the lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's what they say to the lion of the tribe of Judah, to King Jesus, the Christ who paid his blood for our sins. They say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. In other words, worthy are you to wrap up all of history, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed, there's the word, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Did you catch that? It says there that Jesus has already paid, that he's already ransomed, that he's already paid the full price for a people from every tribe and nation on the entire planet. Now let me ask you this. If Jesus already bled for people from all over the planet, what do you think the chances are that he will forget some of them and not go get them before the end of world history? Some of you put a down payment on a home. And not one of those little down payments. I'm talking about the big, like 20% down payment on a home. What are the chances that after you put that down payment down and your bank account's pretty empty at that point, that you say to your wife, I can't remember where that place is. Let's just go stay in a hotel tonight. Now you paid for it. You're not going to forget it. Or what if you save and save for a couple of decades and you buy the home outright? Everything is gone. You put it all into the house. What are the chances of you saying, where was that place again? Maybe we should just get a really nice, stay downtown at the hotel. No, you'd never forget it because you put so much into it. And our Lord Jesus Christ has put his own blood into buying a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's got his people who he's purchased in Houston and purchased in Haiti and he's purchased in Indonesia. They are already purchased. And since they are purchased, when we go and speak the gospel to them, they will be one. It is absolutely unstoppable. The Lamb is going to receive the full reward of his glory. He is not going to be stopped from getting everything he's already paid with his blood for. And so whether we pray week after week in our prayer rooms, asking God to advance his kingdom and his mission, or we actually go ourselves, or we give lavishly of our money, you need to know that that investment in prayer, that investment in finances, and that investment of your life will never be wasted. It will be used to bring in the already paid for, redeemed of God. They will be brought into their deliverance that they've already received, or they will receive when they believe it's theirs by payment of a price. Finally, church, if you give yourself to a life of good deeds, if you've been redeemed and made zealous for good deeds, if you've been redeemed and now you have confidence in the advancement of the Great Commission, if you've been redeemed and now you're giving yourself to overseas missions or mothering or singleness with contentment and service, if you've been redeemed for that, I guarantee that you will experience one feeling on a regular basis. You'll be tired. You will groan. You will be tired. Really, everyone on the planet is going to be tired. But Christians get a particular kind of tired. The whole world's tired because the ways of sin lead to misery and the ways of a fallen world are always going to lead to fatigue. But when the servant-hearted Lord Jesus Christ has got your heart, you actually move more into difficulty. And it will leave you groaning. But Romans chapter 8 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's very interesting. It compares redemption to adoption. And it reminds us that redemption's not over. Is it accomplished? Yes. Has the full price been paid for our salvation? Yes. But are we fully redeemed? Have we been fully delivered and given everything that price purchased? No, that comes when we go to heaven and we get new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. But I love how it's compared to the adoption of sons. We are waiting for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wait a second, I thought Christians already were redeemed. They are. I thought Christians already were adopted. They are. So then why are they waiting for adoption and redemption? Because there's more to come. And we've had the privilege here at Emmanuel of seeing a number of kids. Take some of the kids who've come from Ethiopia. Those kids are sometimes in Ethiopia and they have been fully legally adopted. Their last name is changed. They are actually members of a family living over here in America. And what do those families say? You know, I'm just happy to have a kid with my name over there in Ethiopia. It's nice. No, they are waiting to get them close to them. They are waiting to redeem them and to bring them all the way home. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not happy just to have us here on earth baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just being his kids in a sinful world. He's going to bring us all the way home, adopt us fully, and he is going to give us new bodies in a new heaven and new earth to live fully in the light of his glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your redemption. We thank you for the purchase price of the blood of the eternal King. We thank you that he has paid it all. We thank you, Lord God, that he will deliver us from sin now, from guilt now, from futile ways now, and from this weary world soon. We look forward to that, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.